Perhaps we could take our Bibles, and in the Church Bible you'll find our text this morning on page 218 of the New Testament section. For those who may be visitors or newcomers, perhaps we need to explain that during these final Sundays in St. Peter's, we've been looking at the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. And we come to the final section, the final exposition in chapter 5. And I think it's appropriate for all of us, as we are looking forward to returning to the restructured All Souls, because it is an apostolic exhortation to a Christian church, both pastors in verses 1 to 4 and people in verses 5 to 11. And before we look at it in any detail, there are one or two introductory things that I would like to say about that distinction between pastor and people. It is a distinction that is too often harshly drawn, as if clergy and laity, or pastors and people, are two separate breeds of Christian. Clericalism, which is the clerical scorn of the laity, and the clerical suppression of the laity, has been a great evil down the centuries of the Christian era. It has been disruptive of the unity of the church and damaging to the health of the church, because it has inhibited the members of the church from contributing their own ministries and exercising their own gifts. But if clericalism is an evil, anti-clericalism is an equally unbiblical extreme. Anti-clericalism is the mood that suggests that pastors are dispensable. We don't need pastors in the church. We can get on very well without them. But any truly biblical Christian who derives his Christianity from the Bible and seeks to think biblically about all matters concerning the health and life of the church, any biblical Christian must agree that there is a permanent place for a pastorate or a pastoral oversight in the church. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, in his ascended glory, still gives gifts to the church, and among the most important of these gifts are pastors and teachers to care for the church. Paul writes also to Timothy that if anybody aspires to the office of a pastor or an overseer, he desires a noble task. So we must beware of either extreme of clericalism or anti-clericalism. Yet having said that, it seems that we all need a more biblical, a broader, a more flexible understanding of the ministry of the church. We need to beware of regarding so-called ordination as creating a kind of elitist group who alone may exercise any pastoral ministry in the congregation and outside which no pastoral oversight is to be exercised. We must beware of that. Indeed, the reason I'm talking about this at the moment is because this very passage we're going to look at warns us against both clericalism on the one hand and a hierarchical model of ministry on the other. Just let's look at those two before we come to the exhortation in any detail. First, clericalism. It's important to notice in this passage that the same word translated elders or presbyters is used in two different senses. In verse 1, to the elders among you, he is clearly using the word in a technical sense of clergy, presbyters, those who have been ordained or commissioned to a particular office as pastor. But in verse 5, he says, now those who are younger, be submissive to the elders. It is rightly translated in many versions, those who are older, the same Greek word. but it is used now not in a technical sense of clergy, but of those who are elders in the congregation. They're older, they're more senior, they are respected, they are mature members of the congregation, although they may technically be laity. I learn from this that although there are ordained presbyters in the church, yet other older, senior members of the congregation are not thereby relieved of their responsibility to care pastorally for the congregation. Responsible pastoral oversight should be shared by the elders, meaning both those who are technically presbyters and those who are senior leading laity in the congregation, like fellowship group leaders in our case. There's something then about clericalism. Now about the hierarchical structure. To me, it's very significant in verse 1 that Peter, the apostle, writing to the elders in different churches, calls himself their fellow elder. Now, he was an apostle. Indeed, we don't need to be Roman Catholics to say that he was the senior apostle. We may not want to refer to him as the first pope, but I think we must say that he was the senior apostle. We must agree that Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom, and that he used those keys to open the gates of heaven, first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost through his sermon, then to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and then to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And in terms of historical priority, it was Peter who was given those privileges. He was an apostle, he was the senior apostle. He also describes himself in verse 1 as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as sharing in the coming glory. So he was an eyewitness of Christ. He was an apostolic eyewitness. And he couldn't have been an apostle if he wasn't. And when it was necessary in his two letters, Peter asserts his apostolic authority. He insists upon it in order to safeguard apostolic doctrine. So you see, he was an apostle, but that didn't lead him to despise the elders who were not apostles, the elders in the local churches. It didn't lead him to construct a hierarchical model of ministry in the church. No, he was their fellow elder. And I'm thankful for that humility in somebody, Peter, who is a very brash, impetuous, and by nature rather proud person. But he referred to them as his fellow elders. Now, it's Presbyterians in the Reformed tradition who have always insisted on what they call the parity of elders. As you know, they don't have an episcopate, they don't have bishops, and they've insisted that all elders are equal with one another, and there is a parity, and they are fellow elders. Now, we Anglicans, if we are, I know maybe there aren't all that many Anglicans who come to our church, but those of us who are actually Anglicans are prepared to argue, at least let me speak for myself, I am prepared to argue from Scripture that there are two orders of ministry in the New Testament, presbyters and deacons. And I'm prepared further to argue that the seeds of episcopacy are already sown in the New Testament. The seeds, that is to say, of a superintending or a supra-congregational ministry are already to be found in the New Testament in, for example, people like Timothy and Titus. But although we are prepared to argue these things in the New Testament, we still need to assert that bishops, presbyters, and deacons are fellow ministers, fellow pastors, sharing together equally in the pastoral oversight of the church. We want to avoid this hierarchical concept of one above another, which leads to this horrible idea of preferment, so that you're climbing a ladder in ministerial promotion, and so on. It's quite foreign to the New Testament. I was thankful, and forgive me if I think I may have said it before, fairly recently here, for the Resolution 41 in the Lambeth Conference in 68 that reads, the conference recommends that the bishops as leaders and representatives of a servant church, should radically examine the honors paid to them in the course of divine worship, in titles and customary address and in style of living, etc. Drawing attention to this when preaching at the consecration of David Shepherd as Bishop of Woolwich in 69, Michael Green urged David Shepherd not to let the people call him my Lord. That title, said Michael Green, you will reserve for somebody else. Well, there is an introduction on the whole subject of ministry, avoiding clericalism, avoiding hierarchical models in our mind, and rejoicing in the humility of the Apostle Peter, who calls himself a fellow elder of these other elders in the church. Now, his exhortation divides itself naturally into two. The first is an exhortation to the clergy, and the second is an exhortation to the laity, to the people. And therefore it applies to all of us and to one another, and let us hear this word of God through his apostle Peter. First then, the exhortation to the clergy. I want to read you the opening verses from the New International Version, because I think it puts it very well. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Be shepherds of God's flock. So the New Testament ideal for clergy is a pastoral ideal. We need, I think, to recover the word pastor in the Church of England. It is very commonly used in the Baptist Church. Many members of a Baptist congregation refer to their clergy as pastor. They do very frequently, of course, in America. I wish we could recover it in the Church of England. It's a biblical word. It is a true word, this pastoral ideal. Now, notice one or two things about it. The first is that if we are shepherds or pastors, it is God's flock and not our own that we are called to pastor. Some pastors talk about the congregation they serve as my church, my congregation. It isn't ours at all. The church belongs to anybody, it belongs to God. It's God's flock we are called to pastor. Now that has a tremendous stimulus to conscientious pastoral oversight to anybody who thinks about it. As the Apostle Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church who met him at Miletus, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That is the nearest the New Testament ever gets to saying that the blood that was shed on the cross was the blood of God. Because the person who shed it was God as well as man. And he purchased the church. He purchased the flock. So precious was it to him by the shedding of his own blood. I say again, that is an immense stimulus to pastors when they remember that the sheep they are to serve are so precious in the sight of God that he shed his own blood to purchase them. Here is a quotation from Richard Baxter's great book that all clergy, I believe, ought to read and meditate on, The Reformed Pastor, that was published in 1656. He says, oh, then let us hear those arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Here is Christ speaking. Did I die for them? And wilt thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? Pastors, we pastors need to remind ourselves and one another that the flock is God's flock that he purchased with his own blood. Then next we need to remember that we are responsible to the chief shepherd. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, we shall be responsible to him, to give an account to him, and to be blamed, or maybe to be commended. So we are under shepherds. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. He's called here the chief shepherd. In another verse in Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. So the ideal of pastoral ministry was laid down by Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. And if you think about his teaching about the shepherdly office, you'll be reminded what a comprehensive one it is. There isn't time for me to do more than just mention one or two things. The good shepherd feeds the flock and leads them to good, lush pasture, which is a reference, when you translate the metaphor, to our teaching and our preaching ministry. Not just spoon-feeding the flock, but leading to the pastures in the Word of God, where the sheep feed themselves. Next, the good shepherd protects the flock from wolves, which indicates our responsibility not only to teach good doctrine, but to warn the congregation of false teachers. Then the good shepherd knows the sheep by name, or ought to, which is an indication of the personal nature of the pastoral ministry. Then the good shepherd goes before the sheep and leads them out, which is a reference to the power of a good example. And then the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He loves them so much that, like the chief shepherd, he is prepared to spend his life in sacrificial service of them. I think the Apostle Peter, who is writing here, never forgot how, after breakfast one morning following the resurrection, Jesus said to him 3 times, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Notice whose they are again. "Feed my sheep, tend my flock, look after them." And Peter passes it on to these fellow elders. Now, before we leave the exhortation to the pastors, please notice that Peter lays great emphasis on our motivation. And he uncovers 3 unworthy, ulterior motives for being in the pastorate. The first is duty. Revised Standard Version, "not by constraint." New International Version, "not because you must." Here's the man who turns the wheels of the parochial machinery simply because it's his job, it's his duty, but his heart isn't in it. He's lost his vision, he's lost his zeal, he's lost his faith. He's discouraged, disillusioned, even frankly bored. And there is nothing left to motivate him in the ministry but duty. So he plods on conscientiously, but duty is a dull master, and all the sparkle and the fire have gone. Duty. Second, money. Of course, many raise a smile at that point, because clergy are not exactly among the highly paid in this country. And yet I think we can't get away with it quite so easily as that, because clergy do have an enviable security. In days in which more than a million and a half are unemployed, there isn't very much clerical unemployment, although there is a little. And we have not only enviable security, we have free accommodation, we have other perks that come to us. And material advantages can be a preoccupation of clergy, as they can in every other job. So beware, as the New International Version puts it, we must not be greedy for money, but eager to serve. Duty, money, and then thirdly, power. Not domineering over the people in your church. The status of clergy, of course, has steadily diminished over the last half century and more. But despite that, it's very surprising how much respect is still given to clergy in the community. The clergyman still has a certain prestige and a certain power. So he is always tempted to assert his authority and to demand that people give him a deference that is not due to clergy, and so on. So we need to remember the teaching of Jesus that in the Christian community, we're not to be like communities outside, asserting authority and being bossy and that kind of thing. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you." He introduced a new style of leadership altogether. And Peter echoes his teaching here when he says that we're not to coerce people by authority, but to lead them by the gentle power of an attractive example. Well, there is a lot to search us who are pastors. Let's get our motivation right. Not duty, not money, not power. But we are to give ourselves to the flock of God willingly, unselfishly, and humbly. And I think I'm sure I speak in Michael's name and in the name of all my fellow elders here when I say and beg you, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that we may approximate much more nearly to this beautiful biblical ideal of a humble, serving, sacrificial type of ministry, the exhortation to the clergy. Now, I've not left myself long for the second exhortation to the laity. He begins with the younger ones in the congregation, verse 5, be submissive to those who are elder. Don't let's avoid that. All of us know that in the Christian community, the barriers of age and of sex and of race and rank have been abolished. But will you please think with me carefully for a moment? They have been abolished as barriers to fellowship. They have not been abolished as facts of physiology. When you get converted, when somebody is converted, conversion neither adds to your age nor subtracts from it, however rejuvenating an experience it may be, and it is. Nor does conversion change your sex or your skin pigmentation or your citizenship of a particular country. These differences remain. What is abolished is their divisiveness. They no longer constitute any barrier in fellowship, either with God or with one another. But we mustn't use this fact as an excuse to be rude or discourteous to one another. Men should still honor women as what the Bible calls them, the weaker sex. Now, please, before you get hot under the collar, notice that Peter, and it's also Peter who says it, did not say despise them because they are the weaker sex, but honor them because they are the weaker sex. Here is a weakness that is not despicable, but honorable. There is a kind of delicacy about the female sex that is part of the creation in the image of God and is to be honored and not despised. We're not to try and iron out and abolish our sexuality. We are to abolish it as a divisive thing for fellowship, of course, but we are to respect one another. Men are to honor women. The young are still to respect their elders. The Bible says so. I don't think there is enough in it. Sometimes we rejoice so much about our unity in the church family that we don't give respect that should be given to those who are older. The old Victorian phrase, our elders and betters, is not all that out of date. But then he goes on from the younger to say, all of you be clothed with humility. The Good News Bible translates it, and I think rightly, put on the apron of humility to serve one another. Almost certainly, Peter is glancing back to the upper room when Jesus, during supper, got up, took off his tunic, put on an apron, filled a basin with water, got on his hands and knees, and washed his apostles' feet. Now, the washing of feet in those days was as culturally common as the washing of our hands is today. And it was a menial task, and it was performed by slaves. But in our day, of course, we don't wash feet culturally in the same, at least, I mean, I hope we do, but we don't, if you see what I mean. We do it hygienically, but we don't do it culturally. And in our day, we wear shoes, our streets are cleaner, we go about in cars or buses or in the underground. We don't need, when we visit somebody's house, to wash our feet as we do wash our hands. So the culture has changed. So we're not biblical literalists in the sense that to obey Christ's command, we say to one another, please take off your shoes and socks and let me wash your feet. What we say is that Jesus meant us to love one another, and so to love one another as to serve one another, and to serve one another in menial, dirty tasks that we might otherwise think were beneath our dignity. Cleaning each other's shoes, if you like, or washing the dishes, or cleaning the car. Love is humble, sacrificial service. Put on the apron of humility to serve one another, because God opposes the proud. But then we are also, verse 6, not only to humble ourselves before one another, but to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I love that phrase, don't you? God has a mighty hand. But if we want that mighty hand of God, as it were, to stoop down and exalt us and use us, we've got to humble ourselves under it. We want him to exalt us to holiness of life. We want him to exalt us to effective service in the church and in the world. Then we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that he may exalt us. It's an inflexible principle in the teaching of Jesus that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, the mighty hand of God will exalt. Now, just one quick caution that Peter makes before we conclude. Peter goes on to write about the devil. And I think the reason he does it is this, that humility before one another and before God is not to make us soft in our attitude towards the devil. Towards God, we are to humble ourselves meekly. Towards the devil, we are to resist him strongly. Because the devil is our adversary, he goes on to say, our enemy. He means us no good. He prowls round like a lion, hunting for prey, seeking by temptation or by persecution to make us deny Christ. Peter knew all about that. So we are to be watchful, which he wasn't. We are to be sober, which he hadn't been. He'd fallen asleep in the garden. We are to resist him strong in the faith, and to remember that our brethren in the world are also suffering, and that God is the God of all grace, controlling the situation, and will use suffering to strengthen us and ultimately bring us to glory. So hostile to the devil, but humble towards God, is the kind of paradox that he paints here. Well, humility. I think it's appropriate, as we go back to All Souls, that we should have this emphasis laid for us by the Apostle Peter on humility. Humility is a fundamental Christian grace. No religion or ethical system prizes it except Christianity. It's no part of Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam. At least the kind of resignation of Islam is quite different from the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Humility was despised by the ancient world, and it is still despised by modern philosophy and modern psychology. The call today is assert yourself. Don't humble yourself. Assert yourself. Stand up for yourself, mate, because if you don't, nobody else is likely to. That's the philosophy of the world. And the ideal of Jesus is still the humility of a little child. So beware, brethren, as we go back to All Souls, don't let's boast of the new All Souls. It's been restructured to the glory of God and not to the glory of the congregation. There is a risk in every church, including our own, of deteriorating relationships between pastors and people, or between people and people within the congregation, by rivalries and factions and jealousies and ambitions and all these other horrid things. And always at the root of discord and disharmony, pride is lurking somewhere. So let's hear this exhortation to the church. We pastors and lay leaders must not domineer in the congregation, but humbly seek to lead by example. The younger must be submissive to the elder. All of us must put on the apron of humility, serve one another, humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in his service. We remain seated for a moment to pray. Lord, we confess to you our pride. We begin to see it for the horrible, ugly thing it is. We ask that you will give us grace to humble ourselves towards one another and under your mighty hand, especially as we go back to our restructured church. Grant that we may be a church family characterized by humility in all our relationships with one another and with you. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.